morning. Welcome to lesson number 15 of the Lord's Day study. All right, I'm going to go through these introductory slides real fast. I see we have a visitor, though, so welcome. Let me explain these real fast. So this is a joke, all right? This is practical theology. So we're looking at how to apply the Lord's Day practically. This is the confession we've been using. I'm not going to read it right now. So, but if you were wanting to, it's the Westminster Confession, chapter 21, section 8. And then this has been our outline for practical. So we've been looking at, we're down to number 4 right here, keeping the Lord's Day. God sanctified it and told us to sanctify it as well. So that's what we're looking at. And this again is just a joke. Skipping over all of that, this is the outline for this section. So last time we looked at the nature of a holy thing and what it means to profane it, and then the nature of the moral law, that it's spiritual, so it affects or it touches even to the heart, the emotions, the will, our words, our thoughts. And then number 3, we looked at duties required and sins forbidden in the fourth commandment. So today, we're looking at the chief duty of the day, which is worship. And then we'll look, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll look at recreations. And then I've crossed out practical considerations. So, without any further ado, this is the Directory of Public Worship for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. In section 7, it says, in his word, God has specially appointed one day in 7, the Sabbath day, for his people to assemble for the purpose of public corporate worship. Since the resurrection of our Lord, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, has been set aside as the Christian Sabbath, to be kept holy as the day for the church's worship and for rest from regular work. So this actually sounds pretty familiar. It's kind of an echo of what we've looked at in the Westminster Confession. And so a lot of this should be familiar. But here, I like what they say in section 8 here. They said, given the high calling and privilege of public worship, the people of God should prepare their hearts, so we've talked about that, and come to worship with a joyous willingness, not absenting themselves through indifference or because of family activities or other Christian meetings. In normal circumstances, neither personal devotions nor family worship are to be regarded as proper substitutes for public worship. And then continuing, in addition to attending the scheduled services of public worship, the Lord's Day may be fruitfully observed through activities such as personal Bible reading and study, meditation and prayer, discussion of the sermon, the enjoyment of physical rest, acts of mercy, spiritual fellowship, hospitality, instructing and catechizing the children, and visiting the sick. I really like that section there. Really puts the emphasis on the public worship, and then gives you some ideas of what else you can use throughout your day to keep the day holy. So it may seem strange that we have to defend the idea that worship is the purpose of the day, but we're going to do that because in the Confessional Presbyterian that I've cited, Ryan McGraw writes a good article on what the Sabbath should look like. And he makes a good point that kind of where you put the emphasis on the command can affect how you keep the day even. So a lot of people might put the emphasis on the resting. And actually I was thinking, I remember Vicky had brought up some blog article about how it was kind of like a spa day almost. It's like a refreshment day and resting and, yeah, self-care kind of thing. So see, you know, put the emphasis on the rest rather than the emphasis being on keep it holy, so that the purpose of the day is the worship of God. It's a holy resting for the purpose of worship. So anyway, this is from John Calvin's sermon in Deuteronomy. He says, when our shop windows are shut in on Sunday, when we travail not after the common order and fashion of men, This is to the end we should have more liberty and leisure to attend on that which God commands. That is to wit, to be taught by his word, to assemble ourselves together, to make confession of our faith, to call on his name, to exercise ourselves in the use of his sacraments.
Josh,
yes.
When we lived in Germany, there were no shops open on Sunday. Gas stations were open, but no stores were open. In fact, usually they closed around 3 on Saturday afternoon. It really helped to keep, you had to prepare yourself for the Sabbath day. Now, they didn't do a great job of keeping the Sabbath. They had other reasons to do it. But for us, it was very easy then to keep the Sabbath because you weren't distracted with, I could just run and get a gallon of milk or go shopping on Sunday. You just couldn't do it over there. That's very helpful.
That is, yeah, that's interesting. We all need to move to Germany. No. All right. So, like I said, Ryan McGraw has a good article in the Confessional Presbyterian. But basically bringing up that issue that I was saying, this is what he said. Nearly every disagreement over Christian practice results from working from differing principles. That we should keep a Sabbath and how we should do so are not the same thing. The primary question affecting how we keep the Sabbath is whether we believe the purpose of the day is rest or spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship. So, citing Westminster Shorter Catechism 60, question 60. Alright, so, he gives several arguments why defending the emphasis being on worship and not the resting or just inactivity, not doing anything. And I'll run through these quickly. So the first is he gives the garden as an or God's example, not being an example of inactivity. Second, that God sanctifies it in Genesis 2 and Exodus 20. We've read several times that God sanctifies it and commands us to do so as well. Number 3, it's placed in the Ten Commandments. Namely, it respects the time of worship. And as John Owen argued, it maintains the first commandments. So a lot of commentators on the Ten Commandments will see the fourth commandment as essentially the bridge between the first table and the second table of the law. So the first command gives us the object of our worship, the second, the nature, the means, and then the time of God's worship. Number 4, the duties of the Sabbath, that there are, in the Old Testament at least, there was a double sacrifice. It was considered a holy convocation. We give offerings on this day. And then number 5, that it is a foretaste of heaven. So we read Hebrews 4 as well. It is a foretaste of our heavenly worship. So I've used the word worship several times. So it's worth asking whether everything is worship or awesome.
I thought you weren't supposed to try.
So, not sure what to say to that. So is everything worship? If you've spent any time, maybe some of the college age kids and stuff, or spent some time out there talking to people, it seems that, everything is worship. Any get together of Christians in a specific area, that's church. Anything we do in our lives ought to be worshipful. It's worth considering what worship is. So, or at least asking the question, if everything is worship, then really nothing is worship. Or if all things are worship, then we're kind of presented with an issue when we read about worship in the scriptures. I wanted to make a distinction here that even though the things that we do in our life, they ought to all be done for the glory of God, they should not all be thought of as worship, per se. So we might think of a human relationship like our marriage to our spouse. if our wife gave us a honey-do list, or if we were just always doing things that were meant to like please them, but we never spent time apart to actually engage with them or to adore them or to, to show them that they're special to us in some capacity. If all we were doing was just out there working and then coming home and be like, I do this for you, you know. So you might think of that as we're talking about worship here. It's not that all the things that we do can't be done to the glory of God or for Him in a sense, but we shouldn't consider that actual worship of God. So worship is the deliberate setting apart of time for the express purpose of engaging with God and the contemplation of His attributes, the admiration of His love, goodness, mercy, righteousness, holiness, and the extolling of those things. It also is the purposeful recognition of Him as the giver of all good things and the strength to all our works, appealing to Him for strength, grace, conviction, etc. So, characteristics of worship, and I mean really any worship, that includes family worship or personal worship, is that it's time set apart for that contemplation, admiration, and praise of God, that it ought to be regulated by God's Word. So you could look at Westminster Confession 21, section 1, and we call this the regulative principle of worship, that we don't offer anything to God that He hasn't expressly commanded. And the employments of the means of grace, so the Word, the Bible, sacraments, prayer, and that is worship. So, but when we're talking about worship on the Lord's Day, I did want to think about this, and not just our public worship here, but also we're talking about family worship and individual or personal worship. These ought to be the things that fill our Sabbath rest. But we're gonna focus primarily on corporate worship. And I think you'll see why. Namely because, family and individual, should be done every day. Okay, so corporate worship, I've put up a few verses here to consider. So actually reading in reverse order here, Acts 27 we looked at, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And we've looked at other examples of that. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And Psalm 87:2, the reason I save it for last is because the points that follow here are taken from David Clarkson's sermon. It's called Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. So if you haven't read that sermon, you should go home and read it. It's very good. And I'm only going to be able to go through it quickly. But he gives several points about why Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Why He loves the church and prefers the congregation of the faithful more than all the individual dwellings of Jacob. So we'll look at that. And then one other thing, I think if you were looking for a psalm maybe to meditate upon the Lord's Day, Psalm 92, it's literally called a psalm for the Sabbath day. And these are a couple verses from it. Verses 1 through 2, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. So, see, being fat's a good thing here. Okay. So we're looking at this idea here that we read in the Directory of Public Worship, that in normal circumstances, neither personal devotions nor family worship are to be regarded as proper substitutes for public worship. This is actually like an epidemic problem in our society. that there seems to always be something that can substitute that's maybe even more important than the public gathering of the church. But, so again, like I said, this is points from David Clarkson's sermon on why we ought to prefer public worship. And these are just a couple. I think he gives like 12 in his sermon, and I've only listed out maybe 6 or 7 here. So like I said, go read it. The first one here, the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. A public acknowledgement of the worth and excellency of anyone tends more to his honor than that which is private or secret. The second, there's more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. He is present with his people in the use of public ordinances in a more special manner, more effectually, constantly, intimately. In these Bible verses here, in the end there, Matthew 28:19-20, we might notice the Great Commission, and comes right after the public ordinances of the church, that you go and baptize them. And then Matthew 18:20 is the, where two or three gather together in my name, there I am with them also. The next is, but there's more spiritual advantage to be gotten in the use of public ordinances than in private. Pastors or teachers are those shepherds to whom the Lord has committed the administration of his public ordinances. To them is the church directed for food and rest, for spiritual comfort and nourishment. And it is commended to her as the known way of the whole flock, that flock whereof Christ is chief shepherd. In Ephesians 4, the apostle declares the end why the Lord Christ gave public officers, and consequently public ordinances. He gave them, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay. public worship is more edifying than private. I'm sorry, that's the point. Public worship is more edifying than private. In private, you provide for your own good, but in public, you do good both to yourselves and others. So we might think of our mutual fellowship or even our almsgiving and tithes. And, the second one there, public ordinances are a better security against apostasy than private and therefore to be preferred. And if you look at Ephesians 4 again, we just mentioned it in the last point, but Ephesians 4 gives that idea that Christ gave to the church apostles, teachers, pastors, for the building up of the church, the edifying of the body, that we may not be tossed around right by every wind of doctrine. That's the idea, is that they edify, they build us up, that we might be strong in the faith. So he's saying here, and I think if you think about it, we've been going through Hebrews, but if you remember Hebrews 10, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and then goes on to speak about apostasy, essentially. In almost every reference, apostasy is very closely linked to those who abandon the assembling, or the assembly of the saints. They're always very closely related. And I don't think, yeah, I think we could probably see that in experience as well. Those who eventually, who neglect the public gathering, they usually go off into strange ideas of what the church is, and there's just nothing grounding them anymore. So, and then the last one here, I think it's my last one, yes. Public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven, therefore to be preferred. So we talked about this too, that our gathering here together, of all, you know, tongues and tribes, right, on the earth, if we, when we gather, we're picturing our heavenly rest, and so it is to be preferred before private. All right, so I like David Clarkson asks a couple of piercing questions here. He says, have you not neglected the public worship? Have you absented yourself from the ordinances without any necessary occasion? Oh, how common is this sin, and how justly chastised, when the Lord absents himself from them who are so willingly absent from his public worship. When you withdraw from the public ordinances, you withdraw from God, and it is not here reason enough for the Lord to withdraw from you. Come ye not unprepared, with slight and careless thoughts, without due apprehensions, either of the Lord or of yourselves. This is to affront his majesty. This lays his honor low. No wonder if you find not that power and quickening virtue in the ordinances. You may find the reason in yourselves. You hereby provoke the Lord to withdraw from them, and you in them. So, and then, you know, thinking about public worship, this is some of the applications that Clarkson gives. Some of these are his, and some of these are me. But the first, I think we've talked about enough. Hopefully, we've established the importance of coming to public worship prepared. And then some of these follow-ons are actually how we might prepare. So the second is get acquainted with your spiritual condition, so self-examination. Number three, come with hearts hungering after the enjoyment of Christ and his ordinances. Providentially today, interesting, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. So we might think about that as we have hopefully prepared ourselves for today's worship. We also have prepared ourselves for taking the ordinance and using it, using the ordinances with holy fear and reverence. And then he gives this point here. He says, what you do in public worship, do it with all your might. So this is quoting him. The worship of the body is but the carcass of worship. It is soul worship that is the soul of worship. Those that draw near with their lips only shall find God far enough from them. Not only lips and mouth and tongue, but mind and heart and affections. Not only knee and hand and eye, but heart and conscience and memory must be pressed to attend upon God in public worship. And this is maybe getting really specific here. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith Directory of Public Worship. They say in assembling the congregation, the public worship being begun, the people are wholly to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God. Okay. And then this last one, in thinking about corporate worship, I think maybe it's important to say here that I think I've said it previously, but unless otherwise maybe providentially hindered, I think we really ought to be attending the appointed meetings that the elders have set aside for us in keeping the Lord's Day. And I don't just mean the 10 or the 11 o'clock worship. I mean really all the times that they have given. As our elders, they've appointed them for probably several reasons, but one of them being for our better keeping of the Sabbath. And also, I think, on that line of thought, I think if we're neglecting some of those meetings purposely, just because we want to, we're neglecting the meeting of where our fellow brethren and sisters are congregated for the purpose of fellowship and mutual prayer, accountability, and the worship of God. So we really ought to long for that fellowship. And I think a last question to ask yourself is really, what else are we longing to do that is more important, I suppose? I think a lot of times we treat some of these things as though they're optional. We can just come to the things that we want, or maybe we think of the 11 o'clock worship as long as I'm there for the sermon, I was there. You know, that was the important part. And I think that really misses out on a lot of the things we've been talking about, like preparing our hearts and being with the saints. There's really a lot to this, and I think, again, if it pictures our heavenly worship, then I think we really ought to be together as the body of Christ. So, take it or leave it on that one, and I'm going to move on to family worship. So family worship, probably move through this quicker, family and individual. Hopefully, so some of this, I'm sorry, you know, I have two kids, so naturally, like, my head runs towards children, but there's application here also for those who don't have children yet, or maybe just husband and wife. But Ephesians 6:4, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and as you walk about your house, and so on. There's obviously, I could have multiplied the verses greatly, but I thought this was good. This is actually in our Constitution. This is the covenant sworn in 1871 by the RPCNA Synod. And one of their points was, we mourn that religion has not been cultivated and practiced in our homes as it should have been. Parents have not felt in any adequate measure their responsibility for the salvation of their children. And in consequence, family worship, reading the scriptures in the household, instruction in the accepted manuals of the faith of the church, and pleading the covenant and promise of God on behalf of their seed are mournfully neglected. I think they recognize that, and we're making a public repentance for neglecting such an important thing. You know, there. If you read, I think it's the Directory for Family Worship appended to the Westminster Confession. They were pretty strong on what was supposed to be done with. So it was. That elders ought to visit within the homes of families and to ask about family worship. And those fathers who were neglecting were first to be rebuked, encouraged, and then if it proceeded to be censured and from the table, and even to the extent of excommunication, they took it so seriously that you know, it was a pretty serious matter. Because I think they recognized that the strength of the church is rooted in the strength of the families as well. So, with that, just some practical thoughts for, family worship here. And I'll start with that last one there, because that's kind of what I was talking about. But, so weak family worship, including weak promotion of the Lord's Day, will produce weak churches that devalue God's Day and God's worship. That's just a fact. If we don't value it in our home, then, you know, we're going to produce a church that doesn't value it as well. Family worship. Going back to the top there. The church, can encourage family worship by including the whole family in public church life. So, I think our church does this pretty well. Include them in the worship services, catechism time, something we've implemented even recently is having the children come up and maybe recite their catechisms, which I've seen other churches practice, and I think maybe sometimes people can feel like it's maybe putting your children on display and like trying to impress the church with how good of a parent you are or something. And I would maybe encourage for myself and others that I think it's a real blessing as a church to see the children reciting such things and being a part of the church and including them into it, and also encouraging those families as they train up their children. I think it's also a really good accountability thing for, it really gives you some, direction on, how to train up your children. And then, the second one there, family worship ought to take place every day, but especially on the Lord's Day after the sermon and at the beginning of a new week. So really, this is a good day for family worship just because there should be a lot to talk about if they've had Sunday school, they've had the sermon, whatever else you've had throughout the day, and then using those times as kind of a springboard for asking questions and then doing times of catechism and Bible reading. So that's all I have there. The last one here, individual worship. I'm not gonna read the verses. you know, individual worship is important, right? So we're going to, I'm just going to think of the thoughts here. I couldn't actually think of like verse. It doesn't matter. All right. So, some practical thoughts for individual worship here. So individual worship, should be employed in the preparation, the observance, and reflection on the day. So everything we've been talking about as we prepare for worship, as we engage in worship, and as we reflect on worship, and even our family worship, obviously individual worship pervades all of those things. Secondly, the Lord's Day provides a good time for devoting the day to God. You know, I've said this before, right? We can't complain of lacking time throughout our week, right? We're so busy. We can't complain of lacking time when we neglect a seventh of our life given to us by God for His worship. And then the last, make a plan for keeping the Lord's Day. So, like the Directory of Public Worship there gave some examples, and maybe you can think of some more things that this church provides or tries to provide. You know, fellowship meals and stuff after the worship, hospitality, you might extend that. And maybe even think, we're going to talk about this some next time, but think about those who maybe are single or in college and how you can maybe extend hospitality to people like that, especially in this town. Mercy, visiting the ill, visiting the sick, visiting the elderly, reading, praying, and attending the appointed meetings. So I just think it's good to have a plan and thinking about, you know, otherwise you get to, I don't know, after afternoon service and you get home and you're like, I don't know what else to do, so I'm just gonna, you know, start playing some video games or something. And you end up wasting the rest of the day away. So, on all three points that we talked about, corporate, family, individual, I think we read this, Chrysostom's quote in our historical portion, but I thought it was a good quote for thinking about again after this. He says, when you retire from the communion, you must account nothing more necessary than that you should put together the things that have been said to you. Yes, for it were the utmost folly while we give up 5 or 6 days to the business of life, not to bestow on spiritual things so much as one day, or rather not so much as a small part of one day. Therefore, let us write it down as an unalterable law for ourselves, for our wives and for our children, to give up this one day of the week entire to hearing and to the recollection of the things which we have heard. Good. Okay. That's the end of that portion. I was just going to stop maybe for a moment. If you have any quick thoughts. Nothing. Questions, comments, complaints, corrections, nothing? Okay. All right, so now we're going to talk about why sports are bad. Especially hockey. Where's Dan? Hockey's so boring. All right. So he'll hear it later. recreation clause. Okay. So the recreation clause, this is one of those portions where people are like, okay, everything you've said is good up to the point where you're like, you can't do anything fun on this day. And so I thought we'd briefly talk about it. I don't have a ton of time, but specifically, and actually, I shouldn't say specifically, but this is one instance where the recreation clause comes up, Westminster Larger Catechism 117, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as on other days lawful. And then there's actually other questions in Larger Catechism that get even more specific on like all words and thoughts and actions that are not promoting the purposes of the day. So when you start getting into like even the words I speak and the thoughts I have are, but remember we've been talking about how the law is spiritual and we do it with every other commandment, right? There's more than just the outward performance of it. There's what we're thinking about and what we're pursuing this day. And I think that's especially important here because the recreation clause is difficult in one sense because even among people in this room and within this denomination, there's going to be differences of opinion on recreations. It's not like worldly employments, for instance. Worldly employments, it's pretty easy for us to know like what we're talking about. We're talking about your job that you do every day, that you should not be working today. But when we talk about recreations, it sometimes can be a little bit more subjective based on the person. So you'll get differences of opinion on whether you should go for a walk on this day, or whether you can, kick a soccer ball out of the way or something. I don't know. But, there's differences of opinions here. What I would say before getting into the rest, actually, I'll read this quote first and then make my point. So this is A.W. Pink. He says, "The Sabbath does not consist in a narrow-minded touch not and taste not, nor in asking, may I do this or may I do that. The Sabbath is not a snare, but rather a day of delight. Not, however, for sinful flesh. Those who are spiritually minded will almost always know what either favors or impedes the spirituality of the Sabbath and the hallowing of the day." So that point there, you'll hear a lot of times people looking for that loophole. And I think already that's the wrong mentality. If you're just looking for the loophole, so you can say, that commandment doesn't apply, then you're doing it wrong. This really isn't supposed to be, and that's why that first slide with the don't do list, this really isn't about making lists of things that are lawful, unlawful necessarily. This is about, what is the purpose of the day, and does what I'm doing promote that purpose? So that should be at least the first question that we're asking. The purpose of this day is meant to be a blessing. We went back here, the verse cited, Isaiah 58:13-14. We all want to focus maybe on 14, that blessing that we derive from keeping the Sabbath and not placing our foot upon it, but maybe neglecting 13 to some extent. What is the condition for delighting in God like that? It's that we give up our worldly pleasures and our worldly thoughts and we focus on God and His day, right? So, that's probably the first point. The other point is maybe to have some humility here, thinking the best of your brother. We've talked about this before too, but rather than just being like, that's wrong, and you're going to go over there and confront them, maybe think of a more tactful way to approach your brother on an issue. So, but rather than maybe giving like a full-orbed argument for why the recreation clause and everything, I just thought with everything that we've talked about to this point, maybe just thinking about just a couple points, maybe approach this a little bit differently. I can send out some resources on things you can read about recreations and stuff, but so maybe these thoughts as you think about what you're doing throughout the day. And the first is that we consider God. So I would put here, often when we care to entertain ourselves or participate in recreations, we're neglecting God and His worship on His holy day. That is the Lord's day. So we've talked about profaning a holy thing. So we often know when what we're doing would be taken as profaning the day. So when we're talking about things that don't have any connection to fellowship or the concern for welfare of others or the worship of God, then it's probably not something we ought to be talking about. But I did want to say there that sometimes we'll talk about things, like for instance, we might talk about work that people have done throughout the week. I don't think, maybe disagreement here or something from somebody, but I don't think that would be a profaning of the day. I think that's showing a mutual concern for your brethren. I mean, if you're concerned about what's going on in their life, how we can be praying for you, then that would really outlaw any mention of work in our prayer requests, right? So we can have that concern for each other, and that's what we ought to be doing on this day. So I think in that way, we're promoting the purpose of the day in caring for people. But obvious things like watching TV, playing video games, sports, Super Bowl coming up, really takes our mind away from any consideration, meaningful consideration of God. We call those things on any other day amusements, right? So muse is to think about something, amuse is to not be thinking about anything. It just amuses us. So not put any meaningful thought into it. And I think one more point is just anything that we're really, and we can be honest with ourselves hopefully, is anything that we're just doing to kind of waste away the hours of the day, because we just want to get back to Monday when the real stuff happens. You could dispense with this spiritual stuff sometimes. So the second here, considering others. So it's like considering God, now considering others. So often when we care to entertain ourselves or participate in recreations, we require others to work for us. So you might think of obvious ones like going out to eat, shopping, movie going, watching and supporting sporting events. And a lot of ones that are actually really common on this day are throwing parties and recreational church functions and stuff, like block parties and stuff that'll have like food trucks come out. And, you know, so you're requiring people to work. In one sense, it's kind of a double whammy, I guess. Not only are you recreating, but you're also causing others to profane the Sabbath as well. And I've heard this one a lot, but the argument goes that, well, they're already working that day, so it's not like me not going is going to change that. And I don't know, for lack of a better example, if you're willing to buy a stolen TV because it's already stolen, right? I mean, we just don't use that logic for, you know, a lot of other things. It really, at that point, right, makes you complicit, especially when you have knowledge of it, so. Be concerned first with what you do and not what others are doing with the day. And then the last one here, considering ourselves, again, referencing Isaiah 58, when we entertain ourselves or participate in recreations, we neglect the means that God has given for our sanctification and for the worship of Him. So again, the day's been given for us. God has promised rich blessings for keeping it. I really don't know if much else needs to be said there. So, you know, think about Isaiah 58, 13 through 14, and take that with you. Find some good commentaries. And I'll send out another, like I said, some other resources on it. But that's all I had for today. We're gonna, I have two more, basically. Sorry, Vicky, I'll get to you in a sec. The next time will be, Making It a Delight, or why the Puritans called it the Market Day of the Soul. It is meant to be a blessing. If I haven't said it enough, hopefully it'll be said enough next time. So, we'll focus on that. I really did want to end there with the study, was really thinking about how do I make this a blessing? So that we turn the narrative from, you'll notice often those who speak against it, the narrative is always aimed at the negative, like what we can't do. And we want to reverse the narrative and talk about all the positive things that come from Sabbath keeping and then go from there. So anyway, that'll be next time. And then the last one, I was hoping to do kind of a summary of everything. It's been sort of a longer class than I expected, so some things may have been forgotten at this point. So maybe a quick summary of some pretty much everything we've gone over, and so if you have any questions or whatever at that point, bring them and we can maybe discuss some of that. So anyway, yeah, Vicky, sorry. A common, yeah.
Or an everyday thing, things that you do every other day. If you do that on the Sabbath day, that is okay.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that word common. That's, like I was trying to make that parallel with the Lord's Supper. It's not a common meal. It's not a common supper. We profane it when we treat it like it is. So yeah, that's a good point. Yes, Randy?
We discussed this privately a couple weeks ago, but it's kind of like, so many of these things that, you know, maybe churches do, some functions, or like the professional athletes, they say, well, I'm a witness, I'm ministering, you know, and so I think that's kind of conflating the issue. I, it's kind of a means to the end type argument.
Sure.
But that's, I mean, that's sort of their justification. I mean, so how would the Puritans and others?
What's interesting, and I've found this, is that some of those churches are actually the same churches or Christians who will also say that the church like this is not meant to be like an evangelistic, it's meant to be, you know, for the building up of the saints. It is evangelistic in the sense that the people, you know, the word of God is being preached and we're inviting people to come and, but you know, a lot of churches turn even church itself, like worship, into, this church is not created for, you know, people to just sit here and, right, this is for the outside. So, I don't want to bring up any names, but I recently saw a big church from a big name, extending all this effort on a Christmas service that, you know, it's not meant for the people that are in the church. It's meant for all those outside, to the neglect of those in the church. And I think really that same argument could be extended to that type of thought, that this day isn't, first of all, this day, and we'll get into this next time, I hope, is this day is evangelistic. There is a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. It marks out us from the world, and it says something to the world too. It says, we're not living for this world, we're living for another. And I think that, if that's not evangelistic to somebody, then I don't know. Like, we're casting off all those things as rubbish in one sense. They are not the, they don't hold intrinsic, you know, meaning to it. And I think, I don't know about y'all, but, this question of the Sabbath has really sparked a lot of conversations for me of why I don't work on Sunday, why I don't do such and such on Sunday. I think it's extremely evangelistic. Why can't you have those block parties and everything on Saturday? If you're really a functioning, it's not like we're asking too many, God's not asking too many days here for you to, yeah. And again, it goes back to, that work of, I do all these works for you. If we said that to our wife, right? Like, we do all these works for you, you know? And she's like, yeah, but you never spend any time with me. I think it has a similar idea to it.
So yeah, it's sort of like the professional actor. They say, you know, well, I'm making millions by you know, playing on Sunday. And then otherwise, I just have to go out and do the job like anybody else.
Right.
And so they say, so they use the witnessing excuse. Well,
right.
I couldn't reach, or we couldn't reach people if I wasn't doing this, you know.
Yeah. And I've always thought for those athletes, I mean, what a witness that would be for those that profess Christ to abstain from playing on that day, especially the really good ones who profess Christ. Like, what? Steph Curry is not playing on, you know, like, that would be shocking and earth shattering. So, but again, I did want to say though, hopefully the focus is not primarily on everything that everyone else does that breaks the Sabbath. We can just as easily profane it and break it ourselves if we come in just doing all the outward. And in some ways, I think maybe even in a worse way, we're just going through the motions and, yeah, Dave.
It seems like as we work through details on what the Sabbath day should look like, we still have the Herculean task before us to thoroughly understand that our souls need caring for. Mm-hmm. And we might not be the best people individually to make a decision about the best way to care for our soul. That we need somebody else to tell us, this is what your soul needs. So I wonder if sometimes the downstream arguments about the implementation, should we do this or is this an activity, stem from a faulty understanding of just how much care your soul may need. And why I think the implementation questions are hard to discuss if you haven't already covered the ground with the individual. The fact that your soul needs attention, and you're not the best person to decide what that attention should look like. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I really, part of me wrestled with, should I start with that before I get into all this, or should I end with it? Because I did, and I think I went with ending with it, because I want it to be what's sort of like the lasting you know, our thought is that idea of the market day of the soul. Like, we would think of that, we don't really have that maybe idea in our, you know, the market's open every day, you know, so we can go anytime, but, you know, in that day, maybe thinking about a market where these things are freely offered to you and it's open all day, you know, we'd all be rushing to the store and spend all day there, you know, not letting anything else distract us from such a good deal. So sometimes maybe it's helpful to think about it that way. Hopefully we'll bring some good thoughts for next week. Hopefully we can think about ways that maybe the Lord's Day personally helps you and as a means that God's given for our sanctification and holiness. Any other thoughts, questions? Fine. All right, well, we'll pray and then we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, you are a good God to us. You are a loving Father. You have extended so many blessings and means toward your people. We pray, God, that you would convict us, that you would encourage and draw us to consider these means that you've given, to think upon them and to be grateful for them and to use them for the purpose that you've given them. We pray, Lord, for our keeping of the Lord's Day today, and pray, God, that you would help us to cast all our thoughts off of the world and to focus on you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be thinking of preparation as we approach the worship and as we approach the Lord's Supper. Pray, Lord, that you would seal these things to our heart and that you would sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. And pray for Bruce and pray, Lord, that you would give him wisdom and clarity of thought as he brings the word to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.